When was the last time you saw God at work? Maybe the answers come straight to you. Maybe this is a bit unsettling. Is God meant to be at work? Should I feel or experience something? Is there something wrong with my faith? Today we're kicking off a new series in the book of 1 Kings. As the book of Kings starts, one of the things we're going to see, one of the things God impresses on our hearts from these chapters is He is at work, sometimes through messier and in more ordinary ways than we might imagine. And so we often miss God at work, seeing God at work. And we need to have our eyes opened to what's really going on. The book of 1 Kings probably isn't our favourite book of the Bible. It starts with some pretty amazing events, Solomon building the temple. It ends with some amazing events with the prophet Elijah. But if you're aiming to read through books of the Bible, it's one of those with tricky, hard to pronounce names. It's often hard to work out who's who in the zoos, especially in the middle section. And we might wonder what it means to us. But I trust that through our time in 1 Kings, God will use this part of His word to work in our hearts, to grow us and change us. Now, the book of 1 Kings, it's a bit of a misnomer. 1 and 2 Kings are really one book. It's not like 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are two separate letters sent by Paul to Christians in Corinth at two different times. 1 and 2 Kings are like a double album. It's one book, but it's so long it couldn't fit on one scroll. The reason it's 1 and 2 Kings is because of the limits of technology, like a double album. So CDs, if you're old like me, you know what a CD is. CDs can hold 74 minutes of music. Why 74 minutes? So you can listen to Beethoven's Ninth without changing discs. But if the musical work is longer, you've got to split it over multiple CDs. It becomes a double album. Kings is the same, one book but split in two. What kind of book is Kings? We generally think of Kings as a book of history. From Joshua to Esther, we have books of history telling the story of God's people from the conquest of the land to the resettlement of the land after the Babylonian exile. But in the Hebrew Bible, in the Israelite way of thinking, Kings is a book of prophecy. Remember Jesus talking about the law and the prophets? The prophets includes 1 and 2 Kings. It's a book of prophecy, not only because prophets are some of the major characters, but because the whole book is God's view of His people. Kings is not so worried about dates and chronology, although you can work out that kind of thing. Don't worry, if you didn't like history at school, don't worry, because 1 Kings is actually not about history. We don't read this book so we have an understanding of world history, because Israel is a pretty minor player. This book is important because it's the story of God. It's His story. It tells us who God is, what God says, how God keeps His promises. It tells us the big story of God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and enjoying His blessing or not, as the case too often is. 1 Kings is scripture that teaches, trains, rebukes, corrects and trains us in righteousness as we hear God's word. 1 Kings is a great part of God's word, even though it's a story of decline and disappointment. I wish I could have come up with a chirpy, upbeat title for this series, but it's not that kind of book. But it does give hope, because as we see the decline of God's people and the disappointment of human kings, it builds our joy and hope in Jesus. And whilst we're talking broadly, the title for this sermon, Politics or Power, I got the title from John Woodhouse's commentary on 1 Kings. John was the principal of Moore College when I was studying. It's a good commentary if you want to dig deeper into 1 Kings than we'll do this series. All right, let's get into it though. 1 Kings, great name, starts with a bit of a whimper. It's a strange place to begin the story of Kings. So King David, the once great warrior, is lying on his deathbed. He's weak and frail. He can't even keep himself warm. And so his attendants hatch a morally dubious plan. They seek out a beautiful maiden and bring her to David's bed. This is not a good start. This is the kind of behaviour we expect from pagan kings, like we meet in the book of Esther, not the king of God's people. We're told David doesn't take advantage of Abishag, but that's more due to frailty than godliness. And while David is on his deathbed, his eldest surviving son takes matters into his own hands. He decides that he will be king. So look at me with me at verse 5. So 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 5. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Sounds fair enough. Adonijah's the eldest living son. Obviously, he's the next king. So he gets the chariots, invites a priest named Abiathar, an army commander named Joab, almost all of his brothers and other royal officials. They come to a party where he plans to be named king. Though he doesn't invite a few key people. In particular, he doesn't invite his half-brother Solomon. And we're soon told why. Adonijah might think it's natural for him to be made king, but that wasn't David's plan. And so while Adonijah is organizing his supporters, the prophet Nathan and Solomon's mother Bathsheba have a quiet word with David, who's unaware of what's going on. So have a look from verse 11. So 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 11. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our Lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My Lord the King, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?'" Now what's going on here? Solomon's birth is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nowhere in 2 Samuel is any promise like this mentioned. So are Nathan and Bathsheba, who are key players earlier in 2 Samuel, are they playing politics? Are they plotting and planning to ensure that they have power when David dies? Well, when they tell David, he makes no objections. And at last he starts acting like a king. So jump down to verse 28. Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So Nathan's just given him some information. "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Next, a group of David's trusted advisers are assembled, and they announce Solomon to be the next king. So verse 38. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound." The roar of the crowd is so loud, Adonijah hears it, and he knows his game is up. So he flees to the tabernacle, the tent where sacrifices were made. He grabs hold of the altar as a place of refuge and mercy. That's a bit strange, though. There's something like this mentioned in Exodus, that the altar could be a place of refuge, and it makes sense. The altar is where sacrifices are made to find refuge from God's wrath, so it's also where you find refuge from the king's wrath. And Adonijah does. Solomon lets him go free, but with a warning, verse 51. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Solomon replied, If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Make one false move and you're gone. It's not quite forgiveness or grace, is it? All right, so where are we up to? Adonijah has been put in his place. Solomon has been chosen to be the next king. Though, because David is still alive, though barely, he's not king yet. But in chapter 2, which Megan read earlier, David is now about to pass away. And he gives his final words to Solomon, final words to prepare him to be king. And it starts really good. The kind of thing we need from the king of God's people. So read with me from verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. These five verses are great. It's pretty much what God said in Deuteronomy 17. God's king needs to follow God's law. He needs to be obedient and faithful to the Lord. An interesting description of manhood. He needs to depend not on his political power, but God's promises. But then in verse 5, things take a turn. David commands Solomon to deal with some unfinished business, to kill two of his enemies and reward the family of someone who showed loyalty. In the rest of chapter 2, Solomon does what he's told. First, he deals with his own threat. In verse 13, Adonijah makes a move to take Abishag for himself, the young lady who had previously kept David warm. Adonijah wants her for his wife. Solomon sees this as a power play and sends his top commanding officer to kill Adonijah. Make one false move. Then he finishes off two of David's enemies. How do you feel about this? I reckon many of us feel a bit squeamish with all this violence. Most of us wouldn't watch movies with scenes like this. But it's in the Bible. And we're talking about David and Solomon, two great kings of Israel. So is this right or wrong? Some argue this is justice. Solomon is executing traitors, powerful opponents who would destabilize his rule. Romans 13 tells us God gives kings and governors the sword. And so David is teaching Solomon to be a good king, to do justice, even bloody justice. Others argue this is wrong, that David is weak and ungodly in using his last breath to issue death sentences. That is not justice, but petty vengeance. At best, we've got to say 1 Kings begins with moral ambiguity, though I think David and Solomon are being ungodly here. Now, in the book of Kings, there will be events of justice, severe justice. This is not a PG-rated book. And we're going to need to wrestle with this fact. But if David's enemies deserved death, why didn't he deal with that himself? Why get Solomon to deal with his dirty business after he dies? It's not a good end for David. It's not a good start for Solomon. But still, it's through these violent episodes Solomon's kingdom is established. So read with me from verse 10. Verse 10, chapter 2. Then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. So that comes just after David gives his instruction. And then after Solomon does the deed, verse 46. Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. This is disturbing, how Solomon establishes his kingdom. It's ambiguous at best. What are we to do with these events, especially when in these two chapters God is absent? We've met prophets and priests. A couple of people flee to the tabernacle, grabbing hold of the altar for refuge. God's name is on people's lips as they swear oaths, but God himself has not spoken. Where is God? Is God doing anything? Is God at work establishing Solomon's kingdom? Or is this bloody start mere human politics? Because reading these chapters, it certainly sounds like politics. It makes recent American elections seem calm and ordered. Though back in chapter 1, when Nathan and Bathsheba talk about David's oath, the promise that Solomon would replace David, the oath opens a door to something quite profound. As I said before, there's no record of David making any kind of promise that Solomon would reign after him. And so you might think, as Nathan and Bathsheba have a conversation and go into David and set up Solomon as the next king, you might think they're just taking advantage of dottery David. But I don't think so. There are two things that God says in 2 Samuel, two things that reveal God intended and promised the kingdom to Solomon. And so this mention of David's promise is really about God's promise. So the first of these is in 2 Samuel 7, which is a key chapter in the Bible. We're going to keep coming back to 2 Samuel 7 over and over again in 1 Kings, actually all the time. It is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant, a promise with David, a covenant that his descendants will rule forever God's people. And in verse 12, God says, it's up on the screen, when David's days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. The promise seems to be about a child yet to be born, shall come from your body. In 2 Samuel 7, Adonijah is already born, but Solomon is still to come. And then Solomon's birth in chapter 12, I think the promise is even clearer here. When Solomon is born, we're told, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Solomon is the son God loves. His nickname, Jedidiah, means loved by Yahweh, loved by the Lord. He is the son who shall come, loved by the Lord, promised by God to have his kingdom established. So is this politics or promise? As messy as it is, 1 Kings 1 to 2 is God at work, God fulfilling his promises. So what does this tell us about God at work? Sometimes we think God is only at work in the miraculous, in the spectacular. But more often, God works through providence, through what looks very ordinary. When is God at work? You go to the doctor and a serious heart condition is found. You need a pacemaker. So an appointment is made and you pray and pray and the church prays. And when you get to the next appointment, the doctor says, it's amazing. Your heart is as strong as an 18-year-old. We can't explain it. And you live strong and healthy for 30 more years. Praise God, he is at work. And God is just as much at work when you go back for the pacemaker and it's installed and keeps you going strong for another 30 years. Praise God, he is at work in providence, in the normal, ordinary way of things. A danger in our culture, because God has been so kind. We're surrounded by incredible knowledge, wisdom about how God's creation works. We can forget the most important truth. God feeds the birds. God clothes the grass. Christ sustains the universe by his powerful word. And most of the time, he does this through ordinary normal means. God is just as much at work in those things as through the miraculous. People are saved to eternal life when ordinary people live for Jesus and speak for Jesus. God strengthens our faith and our connection with Him through ordinary bread and wine. God is at work. Solomon's kingdom is established. It looks like politics, alliances and schemes, but behind and through it all, God is at work. Through His providence, God keeps His promises. And we need to learn to see God at work. Practice thankfulness for good things, for everyday things, for food, for astounding sunsets, times with friends. Practice asking God when things aren't good and thanking Him when He answers, whether it feels miraculous or normal. We have spiritual cataracts. We need God to give us new lenses so we can see Him at work. But hang on a minute. In 1 and 2 Kings, God isn't just at work through the ordinary, but through horrible, even sinful actions. Conspiracy, taking women and putting them against their will, I take it. Murder. What's going on here? Solomon's kingdom is established. This is a big question. We can't do it justice today. But one point Kings is making, and the book of Kings, as I said before, is a story of decline and disappointment. It's a story of decline and disappointment because of sin, people's sin, and we see it right from the start. It begins on a deathbed, and with very few bright spots, it goes down from there. But there's hope. And the hope is, even when human sin seems overbearing, God is still in control. His promises are not failing. And church, we need to hear this. Too many Christians see sin in our own lives and in our world, and we then get captivated by negativity and fear. We think, oh well, sin and evil have won the day. God's given up. No, Kings tells us God is working His purposes out even through sinful and evil events. This isn't easy for us to get our heads around, but it is good news. Some people try to resolve the issue of God's plans and our sinful desires, and they think, well, God's got a plan. He knows the end result, but the details, God's always playing catch up. Sinful humans are really in control of the details, but because God's really smart, He manages to work things out in the end. But no, the Bible says God is God. He rules both the goal and the way of getting there. And this is good news because our God reigns even when we make a big mess in our sin. This is good news. Our hope is in God and in His King. Our hope isn't in Solomon and his kingdom being established. Our hope isn't in some mere human leader, but in the greater and greatest promised son of David, Jesus. Jesus whose kingdom is established not through shedding his enemy's blood, but having his blood shed on the cross. The promise of 2 Samuel 7 and 12, they point us to a better beloved son. Not Jedediah, but Jesus. A better king than Solomon. A king whose kingdom is established, not through political power plays, at least not of his own, but through resurrection. Paul's letter to the believers in Rome begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We deserve a king like Solomon. He will prove in some ways to be a great king, a highlight in Israel, but he is deeply flawed. That's the king we deserve. But in God's grace, we get Jesus, the greater son of David, the beloved son, whose reign and rule is established in his death and resurrection. If you want to see God at work, come to Jesus. Trust in him as God's King and your King. Let's pray. Our loving Father, open our eyes to see you at work. Give us eyes of faith, especially in times of chaos and sin. Help us know you are working all things together according to your gracious and powerful plan. Thank you so much for Jesus, that his kingdom comes through his blood, that what people meant for evil, you meant for good. Help us trust in Jesus, knowing that he reigns and rules over all. Amen.